In the grandiose cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York City, hundreds of people gathered Easter morning this year to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean for us today? The bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of New York took to the ornate pulpit surrounded by beautiful spring flowers to answer that question. The resurrection of Jesus is all about having, in his words, an Easter imagination. An imagination to create a better world, a world of hope, redemption, grace, a world where love has no bounds, where we take care of the poor and refugees, where everyone is always kind to one another. Now, that doesn't sound too bad. Sounds nice. But if you were in that cathedral waiting to hear how Jesus' literal bodily resurrection fit into Easter Day, you'd be disappointed. The congregation dared not say, "Alleluia, Christ is risen." Instead, they recited multiple times the singular word, "Alleluia." For what, though? For what? The massive crowd in New York is a far cry from the small group of disciples in Jerusalem, not just in numbers, but in what they talk about. Here in Luke, some women earlier told the disciples that Jesus' tomb was empty and that they had even seen Jesus. Now, the disciples chalk it up to the ladies being hysterical. But now, two other disciples who were on their way to another town hurry back to Jerusalem to say the same thing to the 11. "We too have seen him." That's what everyone's talking about in verse 36 here in Luke 24. Now, they lock the doors for fear of the Jews who killed their leader. And I'm sure the disciples are doubly afraid now that they hear Jesus' tomb is empty. Because Jesus' tomb was sealed by Pilate. And that means that if anyone takes Jesus' body, that's a capital offense. The Jews, of course, we know this, will end up spreading the story that the disciples took the body. But the disciples here haven't done anything. And now there are sightings of Jesus. The disciples in the upper room don't gather to stir up within themselves an Easter imagination. They're not trying to figure out how they're going to spin the story of Jesus' missing body. His body's not lying in the corner over there, and they're trying to come up with some story as to what to tell people. They have no idea what's going on. Not to mention what it all means. But then, as they're talking about these things in verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." The disciples don't hear the door creak open behind them. A hole isn't cut from the ceiling from which Jesus descends. There's no flash of light. There's no shaking of the room. Simply, at one moment, Jesus isn't there, and then the next, he is. Right in the middle of everyone. So, what would you think about that? Now, there have been times when I'm not paying attention, and I think my kids are somewhere else, and then I turn around, and they're right there in front of me. You know, in that moment, I might say they just appeared out of nowhere. But this in the upper room, I mean, with the doors locked, can you blame the disciples in verse 37? They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Have these guys ever seen a spirit or a ghost before? There was one time when they thought they did, and you may remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples, they got into a boat to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but the wind and the waves, they were too strong, so they're not able to get too far. And then, between 3 and 6 a.m., on top of the crashing waves, is a man walking as if he's just going on a stroll through the park. The disciples are terrified, which adds up to me, because humans can't walk on water, and humans can't appear out of thin air. Jesus asks in verse 38, why are you troubled? You tell me. The word troubled, it's the same word used to describe the terror that the disciples felt seeing the ghostly figure on the stormy sea. And the idea behind the word is that there's an inner storm within you. I wonder if you know that feeling. The storm of anxiety or fear raging in you. It's more than being nervous. It's when your nerves are crippled. I was troubled during my last year of college. I had no idea what I was going to do. I didn't know what the future held. And my mind went to the extreme. I'm going to be living on the streets. I'm never going to have a job. Now, for a bit, that anxiety crippled me. I was late on some assignments, and I slept more than I studied. I saw the future, but I didn't know what I was looking at. Well, if I thought that my last year of college was bad, I can't imagine what kind of trouble the disciples here feel. And the best explanation they have for what they see is that it's a ghost. And, you know, if you ask me, that's not a very comforting explanation. Now, we're not told this, but I imagine that some of the disciples are afraid of more than just the fact that there's a ghost in the room. What kind of ghost? Whose ghost? Whose spirit is this? It's the spirit of their leader, who they abandoned. Why would the spirit of Jesus, who we left to be crucified alone just 3 days ago, be here now? Is that a good omen? But what did he say? What did he say? Peace to you? In John's gospel, we read that Jesus says that again. He says that twice. And I imagine, because the disciples don't really hear it the first time, because of the whole "a ghost just appeared in the room" part. But though Jesus here, he gives the standard Jewish greeting of peace, there's much more tied up in his words here. And the disciples won't understand what this greeting means until they first understand who it is who is before them. And so Jesus says in verses 38 and 39, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? The disciples don't merely doubt. They're actively trying to make sense of what they see. In the back of their head is this little voice that says, it's the real Jesus. But they aren't listening to that voice. Instead, they're coming up with reasons why this isn't really Jesus. People can't rise from the dead. Doubts continue to arise in hearts every Eastertide. I'm sure the disciples thought they saw Jesus, but come on, we know better. There's no way they saw a literal risen Jesus. This whole account has got to be symbolic of the type of love we should have as the church, a love that defies even death. We just need to follow Jesus' example of love. Now, the more cynical voice will say, no, it's a story that was made up to control people and to make people feel good about themselves because, well, they don't like that they're going to die. But those aren't the only doubts that arise. If you already believe, doubts can still arise, can't they? Yes, I believe in Jesus, but man, sometimes it's really hard to hold to all this stuff. After all, I mean, I haven't seen Jesus with my own eyes. What if the skeptics are right? If you're here this morning doubting the resurrection of Jesus, or if you do trust in Jesus and yet you still have doubts, that's okay. Jesus likes to come close to those who doubt. Back on the Sea of Galilee, as the disciples cried out in fear, Jesus said, "Take heart, it is I." And so too here, as doubts arise, he says, "It is I, myself. See my hands and my feet. Touch me and see." And then verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. I just wonder how much time that one little verse takes up. Jesus moves around the room to every disciple. He shows each person his hands and feet. And there are holes there where nails pinned him to the cross. The spirit wouldn't have those wounds. Jesus' body would. He gives everyone the time they need to touch and to see. That's real flesh and real bone. And yet there's something very odd about Jesus' body. See, the nail prints are there, but he's not bleeding. The wounds aren't festering. The disciples may remember Lazarus. But when Jesus raised Lazarus, people had to help him out of his grave clothes, which I'm sure, after 4 days, smelt pretty bad. Lazarus had to bathe, and he had to eat to regain strength. His body that went into the grave was his body out of the grave. What is this body that Jesus has? He was brutally murdered just 3 days ago, but now he looks brand new. There's something different about his body. Well, in verse 41, the disciples, after seeing and touching his body, it says they still disbelieved, but now for joy. And they were marveling. Now, how do you disbelieve for joy? Oh, when I held my children for the first time, I was so filled with joy that I couldn't believe something this amazing could happen to me. I believed it, but I couldn't believe it. See, in verse 38, the disciples are hesitant to believe and are making up explanations for what they see. Now, they're still asking themselves how this can be and what's going on. But because it's unlike anything they've ever experienced, and they're filled with joy, there's no way. Jesus, their master, their friend, is back. And they have no idea how. And notice, what amazes the disciples is not that Jesus appeared out of thin air. Jesus has done some supernatural things since rising from the grave. He kept the two disciples on the road to Emmaus from recognizing him. He then vanished right before their eyes. Now he's appeared in the upper room. And it's amazing and really worth a sermon in itself that Jesus' body here doesn't limit his divine power, but it's in perfect union with his divinity. But here in the upper room, it's not the fact that Jesus appeared that's mind-boggling. It's that he died on the cross, and yet here he is standing with a new body. And in case there's any doubt that it's an actual body, Jesus asks in verse 41, "Have you anything here to eat?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So Jesus appearing before the disciples is supernatural, but that's not really the amazing thing here. What's amazing is Jesus doing the most natural thing there is to do, eating. Every Easter season, the skeptics like to come out and remind us that Christianity is just like every other religion. You see, there's so many myths and legends of gods and people rising from the dead. Come on. Christianity isn't anything unique. The church just copied the ancient legends, that's all. Now, you can go home, and I encourage you to. You can go home today and look up the ancient legends of people rising from the dead. You should read them. There are stories of gods and goddesses dying and rising again. Often these are stories that try to make sense of the seasons. You know, why do things die in the winter and then rise again in the spring? Well, here's a religious story to tell you. And yet there's always something, you know, different with those stories and this story. These gods don't have human bodies like Jesus. Now, there are other stories of humans dying and rising again. But a common thing with all of these is that they serve as usually moral tales. And a recurring moral in these stories is how love has no bounds. That's actually a common theme in these. Characters will defy all odds and delve into the underworld to save their loved ones. No matter the story, every ancient resurrection account has typically three things in common. They're not eyewitness accounts of someone with their body actually rising again. They exist to teach some kind of moral. And they're all fantastical. Compare that with Luke's account. There are no details at all of his 3 days in the grave. And the climactic moment in the story where he actually rises from the grave, we don't have it. You don't read that. What we get instead is Jesus sitting down, eating a piece of broiled fish. As if the moral of the story is, well, Jesus rose from the grave. So why are there so many ancient resurrection accounts from different cultures and religions? Well, the existence of those stories of people and gods rising from the dead doesn't mean Jesus' resurrection was made up. It just means that there's a universal understanding that something's wrong. That death isn't right. It happens to everyone and everything, and yet everyone on earth asks the question, why? I learned this week that a guy I went to college with, not a close friend, he was an acquaintance, his wife, 35 weeks pregnant, got into a car accident. She was okay, but the baby died. That's wrong. And everybody deep down knows it. It's as if death was never supposed to exist. And it turns out that someone has actually been saying that for a long time. In verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus told the two disciples he walked with, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, too, here in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, understand what exactly? Well, he continues in verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now, where is that written in the Old Testament? Well, don't go searching for it in a verse. Those words aren't explicitly written anywhere. So how can Jesus say, "Thus it is written"? Where is Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, it's not a matter of where, as if he's just another topic in a long list of topics found in the Bible. Jesus isn't giving a list of proof texts about himself. He opens up minds to understand all the scripture, to understand what the scriptures are about. Jesus' death and resurrection is not just a subject of scripture. It's the entire purpose of scripture. Now, some passages, many passages, are explicit. And Jesus, I'm sure, brings up those passages, like how he's the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. But there's more to it than that. It's not that every part of the Old Testament gives a clear one-to-one picture of Jesus. But every part is about Jesus and exists to bring you to Jesus. The disciples, they see Jesus face to face and don't know what to think. It's not until Jesus opens their minds to understand what is written that they finally get it. All their questions and doubts are dispelled when they realize, oh, this has been God's plan all along, to send the Christ to die and rise again. Now, I don't know where you are in your Bible reading plan, whatever it is, but when you read the law of Moses or the prophets, the history books, the Psalms, what do you leave with? Do you try to find something you need to do for God? Is it a collection of moral tales? Or is your response, "I need Jesus Christ"? If so, then he's opened your mind to understand the scriptures too. Why are you here today if you haven't yourself seen the risen Jesus? Because you don't really know why, but you do see him on the pages of scripture. You know him at the table and you feed on him in your heart. And you know that your only hope is Jesus' death and resurrection. Why? What does Jesus' death and resurrection mean for you? And why can't Jesus just be a spirit coming back to encourage his disciples to continue his work? Or why can't Jesus' resurrection account be like those other resurrection stories? Jesus loved people. He took care of those in need. His resurrection is a metaphor, right, of how far we should go to love and care for one another. Like, Jesus does love people. He does take care of our needs. And he wants us to do the same. But what's the first thing people need? Verse 47, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Repentance and forgiveness. Now, there's no forgiveness without repentance. Repentance is changing your mind. That's what that word means. It's turning from sin to Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice the wording here again in verse 47. What's to be proclaimed in Jesus' name? Repentance for forgiveness. It's not just forgiveness that's found in Jesus, and repentance is the work you need to do in order to purchase yourself some. Repentance and forgiveness are a package deal, both from the hand of Jesus. Just as he must open your mind to understand the scriptures, he too must change your mind about sin. Now, forgiveness is an economic term. It means the remitting of a debt. And debts never go unpaid. I know there's a lot of talk about the government forgiving student loans. No matter what you think of the topic, I personally wouldn't mind my debts going away. One thing is still true. Someone has to pay for those debts. Debts don't just go away. They're reallocated. And Jesus says in him is forgiveness of sins. What does sin cost? Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Now, we sinned against our Creator, who is holy and just. We owe him perfect allegiance, but we refused to give it to him. God's word says we deserve his wrath and indignation. And God can't just clear the slate. No, someone has to pay for the debt. Where's the debt going to go? Well, Jesus just told us we don't have to pay for it. We get repentance and forgiveness. So who pays the debt? Well, the Son of God took on flesh. He died on the cross for your sins. He paid your debt. He received the wrath of God upon himself. But you know, that still doesn't answer the question of why Jesus can't just be a spirit. Why does he have to rise from the grave? Well, in Jesus' day, if you were deep in debt, you might be thrown into debtor's prison. And there, you'd labor as a slave until you paid back every penny. Which means, as long as you're in that prison, it means you still owe money. But if you don't owe anything anymore, you're free to go. If Jesus stayed in the tomb, did he pay the debt that God requires? If Jesus remained in the grave, was God's wrath really satisfied? What were Jesus' last words on the cross? It is finished. The debt has been paid. Jesus rises again because the transaction is complete. He can go free from the debtor's prison, and so can you and I. This is why Jesus says, "Peace to you." He's established peace between you and God. You have nothing to pay God. Repentance and forgiveness, they're free gifts given to you. So now what? If your sin is paid for and you don't need to experience the wrath of God, what awaits you? Well, there's another reason why Jesus can't stay dead. In fact, there's no dying for sins and not rising from the grave. What do I mean? God created you soul and body. And sin has distorted both the soul and the body. Which means if Jesus died for your sin and just remained a spirit, he didn't rise again with a new body, then the body is still marred by sin. It's still in bondage to sin and death, and God lost. That's not what happened. Now, if you trust in Jesus, not only is your sin forgiven right this moment, but because he rose from the grave, you won't taste death. Now, I don't mean you won't die in this life, but your death will not be like what it would be without Jesus. You'll only walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And Jesus will walk with you. Yes, you have to die, but so that this old body, marred by sin, can be put to rest and then be remade into a completely new body. Still you, but free from all sin, sickness, imperfection of all kind. All people are crushed by the debt of sin. Death looms over every soul. And God doesn't want people to die. He takes no pleasure in death. He desires all people to hear this message. So here in Jerusalem, he picks a small band of disciples to proclaim to all people, Jesus died and rose again for you. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, Jesus says. Now you and I are here this morning because of the eyewitness accounts of the disciples. We can't separate Christianity from their witness. If we do, we're no longer the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We're something else. But how can you trust the disciples' account? Just as Jesus opens up minds to understand the Old Testament, so too he opens your mind to understand and believe the New Testament. But that doesn't mean he makes you believe something that's not credible. Like I said earlier, read the different resurrection accounts from around the world. Compare them to what is found in the Gospels. Wrestle with the Gospel texts. Again, Jesus will move close to you in your doubts. I like the question the preacher Alistair Begg asks of the disciples. What do they have to gain from all of this? What do the disciples have to gain from making up a story of Jesus rising again? The entire city of Jerusalem was just in an uproar against Jesus. They'd love to get their hands on the disciples. That's why the doors are locked. What do the disciples gain from preaching that Jesus rose again? Well, we've been studying Acts, haven't we? We know what they gain. They gain beatings, imprisonments, even death. That's what they gain. But they keep preaching. What gripped them? What made them unlock the doors and preach boldly? A ghost? An Easter imagination? And how is it that the message first proclaimed in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago continues to be proclaimed throughout the world? Well, these guys and we today don't do it alone. Jesus says in verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And Jesus said before he died that once he ascended to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit. And it will be the Holy Spirit who empowers the disciples to preach the message of repentance and forgiveness. They're not alone, and neither are we. But The Holy Spirit does more than empower us to share the gospel. Paul tells us in Ephesians that the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance, which is what? Our new life, our resurrection. If you've repented of your sin and you trust in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit who seals you for eternal life. Death will not hold you. You won't be a spirit for all eternity. You'll rise again when Jesus returns. And if you believe the witness of the disciples, then the Spirit has come to you. He's opened up your mind and granted you repentance and forgiveness so that you and I can continue to proclaim to the world, well, we'll just do it now. Alleluia, Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you for sending your Son to fulfill the law for us, to die for our sin, and to defeat death by rising again. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who doubts that, would you come close to them? Would you show them? Help them. Give them faith or strengthen the faith that's already there. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us the rest of this day, especially as we come to your table. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.